Well, good morning there in Radio Land. What a day the Lord has made. What a glorious day it is to be alive in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whatever you're going through, whatever situation, whatever mountains in front of you, He is still bigger than the mountain, my friend. He is still bigger than the mountain. We are prayerful for you today. We are welcoming you into the Mornings of Vox 2 radio broadcast. Welcome to 91.1 in Hinesville, Glasgow, 91.5 Litchfield, Hardinsburg, and 98.3 Owensboro, Kentucky. Good morning also to those listening via the app and possibly via the website, www.box2radio, that's the number 2radio.com. It is October 24th, 2025, and this is truly the day the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
Miss Hannah, how are you doing this morning?
Doing good. Still full of gratitude. Amen.
Yes, it is going to be a great weekend. It's going to be a great weekend. Great weekend. Great weekend. Can I stress the great weekend? Because this is the weekend of the chili cook-off. And we'd love to see you tomorrow night.
And it is some good weather for chili, let me tell you.
It is. 4 o'clock p.m., the door opens. 5 o'clock, we'll eat. And 6 o'clock, we will do our auction for the Bethel Christian Academy. And we're very much anticipating the presence of the Lord to be with us in great fellowship and community. And just a great night to honor and to support Bethel Christian Academy. And so we'd love to see you out there. And it's going to be a great night. Great night. Also, we have November 14th coming right around the corner. Miss Renee Alderman's going to be speaking at our Bethel Ladies meeting. So make sure you ladies are putting that on your calendar. And then next Wednesday night, we will not have regular service here at Bethel Fellowship, but we'll be having a hayride and bonfire. And so it's going to be a really great night then as well. Amen. All righty. Well, we've got a Proverbs of the Day coming up here in a minute. We're going to be back in the book of Jude. And then we've got a full morning just of some Bible questions and a couple things to discuss. Let me get down to my Proverbs of the Day here.
Proverb of the Day.
That's what we're doing right now. Proverbs of the Day. Got to find mine. All right. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 8. Let's do, where's it at? Number 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. When we honor the Lord, when we walk in reverence to who He is, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we're going to walk in hatred of evil because we'll want to do nothing to offend or separate us from a holy God. And He says, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech He hates. So if you have pride or arrogance and you follow the way of evil or you have perverted speech, He hates it. Hates it. Wisdom hates it. Amen. The Lord does not look upon it.
I feel like there's so much more to that word than, like, we automatically think, like, you know, lustful and things like that when we hear perverted. But I feel like there's so much into that. You know, so much other part of that kind of speech that it's talking about. Anything that is, because if we talk about how the enemy, you know, the Lord creates and then the enemy will try to change or pervert it. So I think it's speaking about anything that's anti-Christ.
Yeah, there. It's anything, As I said this Wednesday night when we talked on the spirit of perversion, anything that's the opposite of purity, if it's not pure and holy and it's not truth, then it's perverted. And the enemy wants to, there is, you know, sexual immorality that is perversion, but perversion can be a lot of different factors too. We can be perverted in our doctrines. We can be perverted in our theology, our morality, our ethics. The way we think, the way we perceive things, the way we see things, if it's not in purity and wholeness and holiness, then it is a form of pervertedness or perverted speech. So,
like a tainted way of thinking or dirty way is what I'm thinking of. Because, you know, the prayer in Psalms of give me a clean hand, give me clean hands and a pure heart. It'd be like the opposite of that.
Oh, man. Let me see here. Going down to my quote of the day. A concentrated mind and a sitting body make for a better prayer than a kneeling body and a half mind, a mind half asleep. And so I think what C.S. Lewis here is saying, and I like this, he's saying a concentrated mind and a sitting body makes for better prayer than a kneeling body and a mind half asleep. I think some people think unless you're in a certain posture, you're not praying. And yes, I'm very well aware that the Jews prayed in certain postures and stuff like that. But I think what C.S. Lewis really is trying to stress is instead of just making sure the posture or the outer man is in the right position, make sure your inner man is pointed and singular focus on Christ. That's powerful prayer. And I like that quote from C.S. Lewis just for that sole reason of, you know, when our mind is fully in tuning and engaged, maybe we're sitting down and maybe we're not kneeling. Maybe we're this, or maybe we're at the grocery store instead of this place or somewhere like that. But if our mind is fully given to the place of prayer and concentrated on the Lord, it's better. It's better when we fully give ourselves to the Lord. And I just like this quote a lot because it speaks to me in a lot of areas of, you know, sometimes you feel like unless you're right here or doing it like this, that you're really not praying or you're not doing this. But I believe that it's a heart. It's where my mind is fully given to you in this prayer, Lord. I'm fully focusing on you. I'm fully talking to you. I'm not distracted. I'm not half asleep. I'm not, you know, we all probably have been in that place of where we're kneeling down and we're just like, I don't even know what I'm thinking of right now, but I should be praying. I'm supposed to be praying. Okay, what do I pray about? Oh, hold on. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be praying. Or, you know, we let Pastor Pillow start preaching and then we wake up and just, you know, we just say, well, we just rested in the Lord. And, you know, that where we're just given the opportunity for the Lord to speak to me. And so we've all been in those places. I say church is the one place you can nap and make it very spiritual, because you can take a nap and when somebody comes to wake you up, you just say, oh, amen. Thank you for speaking to me, Lord. You know, people, it's like that. And I think C.S. Lewis is saying, instead of looking at your posture of your body and your outward man, make sure your heart and your mind is fully given to the Lord in prayer. Mm-hmm. And at that point, it's irrelevant if you're sitting down or kneeling down.
Yeah. I think expectancy is big with prayer. Like, expecting to hear from the Lord, expecting to encounter the Lord, you know? Because, like, I can't relate. I'm sorry, but I can't relate to the people who fall asleep in church all the time. Like, I get it if you're at a prayer meeting and it's dark and, you know, everybody's done it where you're like dozing off, but like, I don't know, I think when we gather together on Sundays or on Wednesdays, really anytime, like I expect God to speak and move, and because of that I'm not in like a sleepy state, like, if that makes sense. But what I struggle more with is at home, because I feel like sometimes I expect God to move more at church than I do outside of church. And so I have to retrain my brain to, like, God doesn't only move at church or speak at church. Like, he'll speak any other time. But for some reason, I get comfortable and sleepy, you know, at home or, you know, outside of that. And I think he wants us to, you know, have the same expectancy that he's going to speak or move everywhere. But yeah, I guess some people just feel really comfortable at church. They, I don't know how with our pews, if you can fall asleep, but
if you can fall asleep,
maybe some
on our
chairs.
I mean, we are as close to hardwood benches as you can at this point. no cushion left at all. And so you are very tired, or I am very boring. Like, it's going to be one of those two that if you can fall asleep in our pews. All right.
That probably, if the thing that I could see more than anything, because I do think it's happened, is the carpet is so comfy.
Yeah.
If you get on the carpet, if you're on your face, then
I would rather sit on our, I think our floor is more comfortable than our pew, probably. There's been times that my back starts to hurt, so I just get down on the floor and sit, like in prayer meeting or something like that. Or if I'm somewhere, I'm gonna sit on the carpet because it's a little bit more padded and comfy. But yeah, I just love that quote from C.S. Lewis, though, just because it is that mindset of people, like, their heart's not engaged, but they're kneeling, so they think they're in a better place of prayer than somebody that's sitting in a chair praying whose heart's fully engaged. So
yeah,
just really like that quote.
That's all right, good.
We are in Jude chapter 1, and we got through 4, so we are averaging 1 verse a day for Jude. It's great. Had a great conversation. Actually,
well, it's actually good because it's short.
We stayed on one verse for almost an hour and 15 minutes yesterday, and so it was pretty much the whole broadcast.
The best ones.
We talked about it. So, verse 5 of Jude chapter 1. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I know we read these yesterday, but we really didn't discuss them as in deep depth as we should have. So now Jude is starting to remind the people of Jesus, who saved a people out of the land. I want to make sure we're catching that. Jude is saying to remind you, although you once fully knew it, so they're very aware of this revelation already, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he's making sure that they know Jesus was the one who did it. You ever caught that before? Like, it wasn't like Jude did not say the Lord or anybody. He said actually Jesus. He's making sure that we're very fully aware who was there. And Jesus said it before Abraham was, I am. And so this is Jude reaffirming the eternality and the Alpha and the Omega-ness of Jesus, that he is the beginning and the end.
Alpha and Omega-ness.
It's my word. It's Friday. It's Friday, and I'll say it if I want to.
It reminds me of this. I've been listening to these kids, and man, these apostolic kids, they know how to worship. They really do. Like, man, they get it. They're all, but anyways, I guess somebody who works with them, this choir, they write their own song, their own music. And there's one where they sing, he's the Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end. And, like, all their songs are really scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, it has a really, it's really catchy, so it gets stuck in your head. Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end.
And so, Jesus, again, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, talking about those who rebelled with Lucifer, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So he's talking about those who have knew, was in a place of authority, heard the truth, knew better, and yet indulged and engaged and left their proper dwelling. And what happened to all these? They were judged. They were judged. Mm-hmm. Yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, these dreams are spiritual enlightenment, desire, encounters. It's these chasing things. They have these picturesque things in their head, and they're chasing them. And because they're chasing these dreams, what's the King James use word?
In verse 8?
Yep.
So that filthy, calls it filthy dreamers, defile the flesh, They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities.
Yeah.
I guess the dignities is the, is that the, does it call it worthy ones, or like, is it talking about leaders, like spiritual believers there?
The glorious one, as an ESV calls them. I'm going to see here. I have thought about this one a little bit. MacArthur believes they are angels. The glorious ones are angels, and supported by the illustration in verse 9, which is the next verse. But when Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So I think what Jude is trying to say here, if I'm, and I'll push a little bit farther than MacArthur did, I think he's talking about his messengers, his angels. I think at times it could be mean spiritual angel, but for instance, if you go back to Egypt, yes, like Moses, I mean, Jesus actually absolutely was the one who did it, but Moses was the vessel he used to do it. And what did they do? They blasphemed, in a sense, they blasphemed and come against Moses.
You think it's more men?
I think it's angels, but I think it could mean messenger.
Oh, that's what my notes say. It could be either one.
Yeah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was technically angels. And then if you go to, of course, Lucifer, you know, they blasphemed the Lord. So it almost looks like in each one of these, there's a different glorious one that they were blaspheming. And I think it was just talking here because of their pursuit of their own dreams or their filthy desires, their filthy thoughts or their filthy perverted type success or what they want to do. They defiled their flesh, sexual immorality. They rejected authority. And then they blasphemed the glorious ones. They rejected the messengers. They rejected the angels. And here even it goes right into Michael, the archangel, contending for the faith, was disputing about the body of Moses. He did not presume to announce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael's not making sure, even though he's an archangel, he's not even working with his own authority. And I think at times we start to work within our own authority, and that's becomes blasphemous to the glorious one himself.
Yeah.
And so, Michael's like, "I'm not doing that. I'm not pronouncing a blasphemous judgment," which is basically making him more authority and powerful than he is, because and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so
these verses really destroy. I do like how the King James says speak evil of in that last part of the verse.
Mm-hmm.
Because it makes me think about even gossip being one of these works, which I mean it's definitely talking about more than that, because it Sodom and Gomorrah, we know all the evil that was happening. But if we're taking this on a practical level so that we don't fall into these things, you know,
mm-hmm.
It reminds me of that slander, gossip, blasphemy, as in using our tongue to speak evil of the things of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they are, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. So moving on from here, moving on to what he's saying, these last verses from the blasphemy, apostate teachers. He's talking about those who have led people astray. They've made a mockery of the Lord. They've lied. They spoke evil of. They've led people into darkness, because remember who's these people. You got to go all the way back up to verse 3 that's talking about the people that's come in unaware. These people, all that they do not understand, and they are all destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. They're just, they're only working off of their own instincts. They're only working off of their own desires. They're only working off their own dreams. They're working off all these things, and they're blaspheming. And this is, they're blaspheming everything they don't understand. They're talking derogatory about things they do not comprehend, and they're leading people astray. The problem with these people is they have enough truth to make themselves fallible. Fallible. I don't know how to say that word.
Followable.
Yeah, that's it. And so, like, they have enough truth that I would be willing to follow them because I think they're in right stance or right understanding. But I think with this, I think what happens then is they don't understand things, and they're speaking on them as mere animals or mere instinctively or trying to muster up their human wisdom or trying to make logical sense of things, and they then begin to blaspheme things they don't understand. False teachers, I think most of the time, here's the dangerous thing about false teachers. Most of them, I don't know if they always set out to be false teachers. I think what happens so often is they get enough of the truth to be dangerous, because the parts of truth they don't understand, they just fill in with mere intellect. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Because what are they blaspheming? These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. They're walking in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain. Now, these people then, they then develop, I want to make sure I word this right, because I'm trying to look at it in relevance terms in this culture we see today. I think there was a lot of teachers and pastors and preachers that started off really pure, but they didn't fully understand the truth. And so they start to speak into things. And like, there's one popular preacher that I know that wrote a book and said there are seven Holy Spirits, because Isaiah says seven spirits of God. He's not understanding the complexity and the depth of who the Father is and how this Holy Spirit manifests in these different attributes. So what he did instead, he, in error and under misunderstanding, he wrote a book and basically said there's seven Holy Spirits. Like, there's seven distinctly different spirits. So that makes it basically a whole seven Holy Spirits. And he didn't say seven Holy Spirits, but that's in essence what he's saying. There's seven spirits of God. So he's in error in understanding that verse. What has he done then? He's now blasphemed God, and I don't think he necessarily intended to. He was just speaking instinctively and logically about a truth of Scripture, but he made it an untruth with his interpretation. And now, in my opinion, what's being said, he's blaspheming the things that you do not understand. Mm. Then what happens? Because you get popularity, though. Now, you realize, if you can pastor a megachurch, right, like a lot of these megachurch pastors and stuff like that, I'm not saying everyone, I'm just saying this is a way that happens. You pastor a megachurch, you don't need a salary. You know why you don't need a salary? You can just write a book, and the 10 or 20,000 people in your congregation is going to buy that book. And so it doesn't matter so much if it's fully gospel, fully truth, fully scriptural. You are going to write a book, and thousands of people is going to buy it. Now we see the potential for gain, for money, for increase, and we're going to call it the Lord's blessing. But what we've got to make sure doing is that they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves. So if they have to abandon themselves, it's showing me at one time they weren't so bad. Does that make sense? I'm trying to break this down practically as much as I can. Because I think sometimes we really spiritualize these verses and not just looking at what the Bible's really trying to show us here and what Jude's even writing. Jude's telling us that they walked in the way of Cain and they abandoned themselves. So they're like, somewhere inside of them at one point, there was a check. Mm-hmm. There was this point when they said, I think I may be going down a wrong road. But what does the Bible say here? They abandoned themselves. And why did they abandon themselves? For the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now their hearts have become rebellious, because when you start to feed greed or lust, or you abandon yourself, and I think what abandoning yourself is, abandoning or rejecting the check of the Holy Spirit in you. Mm. And now you are going to walk in rebellion and witchcraft, because witchcraft is a sin of rebellion. And so now you have become sorceress, and you are now trying to then manipulate and do it within yourself. And so this is what happens so often with false teachers, pastors, and leaders. I don't think they always meant to turn out that way. I think what happened is they ended up that way because somewhere down the road they abandoned themselves, and they abandoned why they began, and they saw the potential for gain. And this gain may not always be monetary. It could be influential. It could be power. It could be lust. It could be possibly even, you know, sexual things. It could be so many things that they abandoned themselves for, but they've abandoned themselves. And these, verse 12 says, are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast without. Now listen to what Jude's saying here. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up to the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever.
Ooh, shoo-wee. That's rough.
But just look how verse 12 started. These are hidden reefs. Now, hidden reefs. If you've ever swam in the ocean, you've hit a reef in it. Like, I mean, if you stepped on a rock in the ocean, you didn't see it. It's there, but you didn't see it, and it hurts. And I know we swim in reefs, and we, you know, let's think of it like this. When we was on the cruise last year, we were at a place for the Royal Caribbean in their island. And there's this, on one part of this island, there's a reef that kind of goes out. There's a rock reef, you know what I'm talking about, like little boaters and stuff like that. Now imagine if you're swimming and you can't see that underground, and you just hit it. Mm. Or if you're a boat that hits an iceberg that it can't be seen, or you're a boat that there's a hidden reef under the water that they can't see.
Mm-hmm.
What's going to happen? It's going to derail you.
A lot of damage.
And he says these are hidden reefs at your love feast, at your communion, at your prayer meetings, at your table, at your family time, at your potlucks. These are it. Like when we take communion, when we fellowship with each other, these false teachers are hidden reefs, for they feast with you without fear. They're not even scared to be there because they think they've so manipulated, and they think they're not going to get caught. And then at the end of the day, it could be, even if they do get caught, they don't care at this point. Like they're wolf in sheep clothing. And as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, they are waterless clouds. They are clouds with no substance, and they have nothing. They're not able to withstand any trial. They're not able to withstand any heartache. They're not able to withstand any situation, because what's it said? They're swept along by winds, and they're just going to flow with where this goes and that goes, and they'll sweep and they'll do this. And these people really love to crash love feast, and whenever if they find a place they can settle, they will. If they don't and they're exposed, they'll move on. They'll just be driven with the next wave. And these are waterless clouds that are swept away. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Like, this is very strong words of these false teachers. And Jude is basically saying, you need to wake up and see this before it's too late, because these hidden reefs will derail you, they will destroy you, and they will hurt very bad. And this is the warning. This is why Jude opens up this book, says, I wish I could have just wrote to you and said, let's celebrate the common salvation. But I need to tell you to contend for the faith, because the reason we have to contend for the faith is that we will know when these men are leading us astray. And this is why it's so important to be a Berean who studies the word, And this is why Jude is writing us this book, so that we would be fully awake to know, is there a reef that is about to sink my ship?
Mm.
So
these kind of people would kind of gain an audience, wouldn't they? Try to gain favor. And
absolutely. And they're coming to your love feast, and they're going to laugh with you. They're going to joke with you, and they're going to woo you. They're going to be charming. They're going to be deceptive. But this is where Paul writes, spiritual people discern all things. And when we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, we'll start to see and sense things. That's not right. Some people's going to love them. And you know what? We can see that. Like, there's televangelists that people love that are nothing other than charlatans. And a charlatan's basically one who preaches the gospel for money's sake. And they are. Like, there's people who are, you know, exposing these lies, not because they're just trying to be that kind of person. It's that they don't want to see people in the body of Christ taken care advantage of. And how many times, I mean, I've seen on the news recently several times where a pastor has scammed this congregation out of millions of dollars. Or, you know, there was this pastor that said, oh, you need to do this or you need to do that. And or this person who got rich off the ministry, or this person who deceived and scammed people out of millions of dollars through crypto lies, like all these kind of things, or pastors that use their position, or leaders or Sunday school teachers or whatever it is, with, because Jude's addressing in the church, and those who use and abuse their system for influence so that they can get you to do what they want you to do. These are dangerous men. These are dangerous women. These are dangerous people who are hidden reefs who will cause great damage to your ship. And this is where we have to see by way of Holy Spirit, and we've got to be in the Word of God. And this is why Paul, I believe, one of the reasons he wrote in Titus and Timothy the qualifications of an elder, what an elder is supposed to live life, because these people are going to give exposure. They're going to give hints. They're going to give doors of, like, these are dangerous territories. These are dangerous avenues. This is not a godly man. This is why Paul gives us those criteria to leadership in the church, so that we can expose the ungodliness in leadership. And I'm not saying every pastor that's had a failure, I mean, I'm not sitting here saying I'm perfect as a pastor. I'm saying these people are not one who is struggling with a sin, or struggling with this pet sin, or, you know, maybe needs to get freedom in this. These are people who are intentionally, at this point, know they're trying to use this for money and greed and lust.
Actively in rebellion and in manipulation.
Yeah. This isn't people who's accidentally making a mistake or something, because Jude tells us they have forsaken themselves. They have abandoned themselves. As I said earlier, I think they all started out probably pure, like, and with wholesome ambitions. Not every one of them. I think a lot of them probably did. But they abandoned themselves. This is not somebody who's fighting it.
You think, like, someone starts out pure, and I even kind of think about Judas in this a little bit. Like, I do wonder if he started out more pure, and then the opportunity of greed, the opportunity of power, and all of those things, it changes people if you let it.
Yeah.
Like, that temptation to grab for the power will change somebody once they get an opportunity or they see an opportunity. But if they never would have been in a place where they, you know, I feel like that. I think when some people get in positions or close to a position, or they see an opportunity for a position, it's like things start to be exposed in their own heart that probably wouldn't have been if they would have just been doing life as normal, you know. But, yeah, like, it's like the that starts to get exposed.
Yeah. I think
in the flesh.
What I've noticed, some of your most called people, your most called people don't want the position. Like, I know for me, like, I know one guy off the top of my head right now. There's no way I'm saying names, because I think a lot of what they do for the Lord is because they want the position of authority. Like, I just know it. Like, And they just want to be seen, and they just want to have the authority with the position. And then I know other men that are in that position of pastor who, if they could, they would do anything other than what they're doing. Not because they don't love the Lord or they love people. It's just they're not looking for that limelight. And they're willing to serve and do, but they would be, like, I would be amiss, and I would be lying to say, like, if I could choose something to do, it wouldn't be pastoring. Like, it just wouldn't. Like, I'm called to this, and it comes with a lot of betrayal, heartache, frustration, disappointment. It doesn't come with the glamour that people think when it's done correctly. Mm-hmm. And so for me, like, I can just use me for an example. Like, I would, if it was me, I would have stayed on a bread route and just kept working bread. But I know God has called me to something.
Mm-hmm. It's bigger than you.
And so, like, I didn't want the authority. I don't like the authority. I don't want power. Actually, I think pastors have very limited authority and power, and we try to have a lot more than we should. And because elders do not lead by compulsion and power and force, they lead by example. And they lead with gentleness and kindness and unity and love. And I know I've seen it in the church over and over and over. Like, it makes me sick at my stomach. I mean, I just don't know how to say it. Like, it makes me sick at my stomach when I see a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist walk into the room and they have their, what we call their armor bearers. And they've got one person carrying their Bible, another person's carrying their water. And then I've seen literally men who are walking, preaching or something like that, and like one of their quote unquote armor bearers are coming up and wiping their forehead. Like, when do we say enough is enough? Like, when do we realize we become like these men of Jude? And that's the, we've created a culture, and this is infiltrated into so many different aspects of Christianity. And this is why, to the world, the American church is a joke. Because it's not about honor. It's about power and greed and who's got the most property and who's got the biggest buildings and who's got the greatest programs and what church shopping can I do today and how big is our crowds and how big is our offerings and how big is this and how big is that and how big is this. And I think eventually the Lord's looking at us as he did to those in Isaiah 1 and says, I hate your feast. I hate your services. I hate your new moons. I hate your festivals. I hate them. That's what God told Isaiah. I mean, that's like what God spoke through Isaiah to the people of Israel.
Yeah.
And you know what's sad is that these were the festivals and the feasts that he pretty much told them to do.
Yeah.
But he said, I hate them because your heart's not here.
What they've turned into.
And I feel like in the American church, I think this is why I love Jude, is I think Jude speaks into the American church in extraordinary ways.
Yeah, it does.
I think a lot of the pastors and the ministers and leaders in the pulpits today didn't mean to turn out like this, but they have. And I think there's a younger generation of ministers that is rubbing that religious spirit so wrong and so rough because we are not going to engage in this nonsense. Like, mm-hmm. We're just done with it. We don't want the power. We don't want the greed. We don't want the control. We don't want all this. We want to serve people. We want to love people. We want to love our families. We want to love our wives. We want to love our children. We want to make sure people are loved. We want to make sure people are taken care of. We want to make sure the Lord is honored. We want to make sure truth is preached. We want to make sure the word is expiated, is taught. We want to make sure that people's not, you know, for me, like, there was a season growing up Pentecostal, definitely, like, it was all about speaking in tongues. It was all about miracles. It was always about signs. And yet there was no character and no substance and no consistency. It was, I'm going to speak in tongues on Sunday and gossip on Monday. And I'm going to cuss on Tuesday. And I'm going to watch this on the internet on Wednesday, and I'm going to do this, but I'm going to go back to church on Sunday and shout, and I'm going to speak in tongues again. These are the things we're just sick of, because we want truth. We want consistency. We want maturity. We want holiness. We want gentleness. We want the fruit of the Spirit. We want signs, wonders, miracles, and tongues. We've walked in all of that. But for me, that's not the pinnacle of Christianity. The pinnacle of Christianity is to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Mm-hmm. And
we talked about this last night at a Bible study. And even, you know, we don't get exempt from any of these verses. Like, I was thinking about that. Like, it's so easy to read these verses and think about these mega church pastors and think about, like, gosh, they're so bad. Like, how do they fall into this? Like, and read it with like a self-righteous mindset. But like, I'm, you know, what you said earlier about abandoning yourself, like, I'm like, ouch. Cause like, if we really would just read the word also for ourselves to let it be a mirror, like it shows you, like, it just will highlight, it'll be a lamp to your path, mm-hmm. a light to your life. And it's like, you know, even if I'm not doing exactly what this is saying, like the principle behind it, I can still see that in what I'm doing. Like, we're not all going to make the same mistakes, you know,
yes.
But the mistakes that we do make are just as detrimental to our walk than the next person, or it can be as detrimental in this, not maybe not in the sense of like how it affects other people around us, but keeping us from what God has for us.
Yeah.
Because that's ultimately, like, when these, you know, leaders do that, it's keeping them from what God has for them when they fall into these things.
Yeah.
And honestly, it is keeping other people. It's hurting other people, too.
Yeah. I know personally I have had opportunities to abandon myself.
Yeah.
Like, there's been opportunities. I've been offered a lot of money to speak in meetings and, like, not just preaching, I'm talking like secular things of like, there was a company that offered to hire me as a spokesman. And basically I would just run these training things and meetings and basically use the gift that God's given to captivate audiences or something like that. And that was an opportunity to abandon myself. And the money that I would have been making would have been huge. Mm-hmm. But I also would have been away from my family for 5 to 6 days a week.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's always the opportunity, and I've told the church several times that for pastors out there, it's the opportunities there to make a fill in your name ministries and just run mm-hmm. with it and get, you can make a lot of money traveling, a lot, and those opportunities to abandon themselves. But you know what I'm reminded of? I don't think Paul ever had a name over his ministry. I don't think Paul ever went around and said, just make your checks payable to Paul the Apostle Ministries. Like, I think this is where we're becoming disconnected with. And this is what I see in a younger generation. They're just done with it.
Yeah.
They're just done with it. It's not about money. It's not about pop property. It's not about how big your church building is. It's not about how big your ministry is. It's not about how great your name is. It's not about your reach of influence. It's all for the glory of Jesus. And our mission in life should be love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen it where this type of ministry and these types of games in the church and these types of abandoning themselves, they've destroyed families, they've destroyed mm-hmm. people, they've destroyed churches, they've destroyed other people. I mean, I'll never forget the time, and I know I've shared the story before, but this is where we're at in the American church. Is I won't say everybody in the group, but I'll say me and Billy, because Billy's in the room with me, and we were on a presbytery one day, ordaining a gentleman locally, and we were asked to sit on this presbytery. And for those who don't know what a presbytery is basically a group of ordained ministers who sit in a room to ordain another one, and we ask them questions. We basically, say this man is qualified to be ordained. Now, all of these men sitting in this room knew this man very well, so it wasn't like this was the first time we ever talked to him. Like, we were invited in the room just because of the relationship we have with this man. And we have seen his life. We've seen his character. We've heard him teach, and we were there to basically say he is ready to be ordained. Now, we don't necessarily do things like that here, but this was a different church, and we adhered to the way they did it, and we was in the room. So, of course, my big mouth, I think when I was one of the first ones to speak, and I started asking theological questions, and I was like, so I would love to, like, we start out like something really simple, like, tell me the gospel. If I was an unbeliever, how would you tell me the gospel? What is the gospel? And they knocked it out of the park, and they're skilled with the word of God, and they're a tremendous Bible teacher, and but it kind of then got around to family, you know, and how are you going to balance pastoring and family schedule? And I think this guy had a really good balance going into it, but this other pastor in the room stepped up and said, are you ready to forsake everything for the sake of ministry, including your family? And me and Billy couldn't even breathe before we basically stood up and said, no. Like, we both instantly. I mean, it wasn't even like, and you know me, I try to be very kind and respectful in situations. Like, I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'll even let people win arguments sometimes if it's not an essential, just because I think we sometimes fight on every hill and it's not profitable. But on this one, I mean, I don't even know who got it out first, me or Billy. But we basically said, we will never sacrifice our family on the altar of ministry. Because the God-ordained way is, he's first, family second, and then the church is third. And I said, if we ever get out of whack of that, we're failing. Because before the church was ever instituted, the family was. Mm-hmm. And before government was ever instituted, the family was. The family was the first thing that the Lord provided mm-hmm. in the garden. And I think somewhere along the line, we've abandoned ourselves, we've abandoned our families, we've abandoned balance, we've balanced all this because we need more. And at some point, we've got to say, is this a cult of personality or is this narcissism? Why do we keep having to feed this ego trips? Why do we always have to have, like, it's always going to be about more, 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 more. And Paul taught us something. I am content in whatever state that I'm in. Mm-hmm. If Paul never did this. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. Paul's always going to persuade men. But if we say the success of a ministry is what we see in the American church, Paul failed miserably. Paul never had a building. Paul never had... He wasn't even full-time ministry. Paul wrote letters that he didn't sell. He just sent them.
He would have failed the successful ministry quiz.
Because, you know, the mark of a minister is, you know, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, how successful are, how blessed are you? Are you walking in the Abrahamic blessing? Like, you know, that one minister said, do you have a private jet? If you don't have a private jet, you've not arrived in ministry yet. You know, if you don't have a private jet, because as that one minister said, I don't want to ride on commercial jets. There's too many demons on there. Like, you know, there was one minister that I said, if I said their name, they have a $17,000 vanity that was in their bathroom. Is that success? Is that what marks you as a man or woman of God? Is that why you look in the mirror and say, this is success. This is blessing. And if that's the case, if that's what ministry is, a big congregation, a big bank account, a lot of property, safety net of that bank account, if that's what success is, Paul, Jesus, John, Peter, they all failed miserably at ministry. They failed.
Yeah.
And if you ask me, I'm going with the word. Mm-hmm. I'm going with the word. And I don't think those men failed. I think they got it right. And I think they sold out and they gave their life for the mission of the gospel. And I'm not saying you don't, the Bible's very clear. There are certain elders that are double honor. That is talking about paid. I think it is completely okay for pastors and leaders to be paid. I think the Bible speaks on it without even a second glance. A worker is worthy of his wages. Like 100%, I'm not against that. What I'm against is it's not about a paid for their work. It's that they're getting greedy. They're getting financially overwhelmed. They are
like looking for more and more.
It's got to be
more ways.
And it money
ways to make money here, make money here. If the Lord's, I think this is the difference. Like if the Lord's given a vision and given a area that He wants money to be saved for or sowed into, then that's different. Like we have a mission trip here or we have a project here, but like to just be thinking about how we can make more money, how we can make more money and just keep storing it up and storing it up. And just like, I think that's what the difference between money as a tool and the love of money.
Oh yeah.
The just having that love of, ooh, like, yes, more money here. And then not having any plan, not letting the Lord guide of how to, where to sow that money in.
Yeah.
You know,
and I guess the good question is, does your peace and joy cease when the bank account gets below a certain point? Because if that's the case, then you're saying this is my God.
Yeah.
This is my source of peace. This is my source of it. And trust me, I've got 8 kids and I got 7 at home right now. Like, when you got no money, it gets nerve wracking.
You think that's why the Lord will, you know, lead you to like give at the weirdest times or what seems like the weirdest times?
It very much is.
Like give the last that you have of something or, you know.
You gonna trust me?
Yeah. Like to see if we'll trust Him and see where our joy truly is. Or like, you know, He's the God who gives and takes away. So taking away something breaking down or, you know, having a loss with something, like, will you still trust me in the midst of that?
Yeah. And I think to leaders, pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, worship leaders, I don't care who you are, leading in the body of Christ. Because again, going back to Jude, it is talking about leaders in the body. This isn't secular leaders. These are people in the body having influence over the body of Christ. Because he says they're coming to your love feast, which is communions. You need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, we've got to check ourselves daily. Like, let me just speak to you for a minute. Ask yourself why you are doing what you are doing. Ask yourself why you are making the decisions that you are making. And ask yourself this very important question. This is what I got to ask myself pretty much daily. What's driving my decision making? What's driving why I'm doing what I'm doing? Is it my opinion, my wants, my desires, or are we submitted to the Word of God? Mm-hmm. Are we submitted to the truth of the Word? Where are we getting our source of wisdom? Where are we getting our source of conduct? Where are we getting the guardrails and the capacity to see things? Where's your worldview coming from? I said this Wednesday night, and I'm not scared to say it again. If it's coming from the news and a political party, you're failing. If you think more like a Republican or a Democrat than you do a Bible world, than you do with a biblical worldview, you're failing. I don't care what persuasion you are. I don't care if you're thinking more like a Baptist than you are a Bible believer. You're failing. If you're thinking more like a Pentecostal than you are a biblical person, you're failing. Like, we don't interpret things through our church dogma. We don't interpret it through our church polity. We don't interpret it through our political party. We're not interpreting. We have to have a biblical worldview. And if a biblical worldview and scripture is not driving you and your own emotions, your own wants, your own personal things, your own desires, your own decisions, we are in danger of blaspheming God. And we are going to reject authority. We're going to defile our flesh, and we are going to be waterless clouds that are pushed by the wind. We are going to be wolves in sheep clothing, and we may not even see it.
Mm-hmm. I'm trying to, well, I'm in the process. I don't even, I'm tired of saying I'm trying because it's not me, it's the Lord helping me. But I'm in the process of learning how to be content with the Lord being pleased with me, even if others aren't. You know, if it's something that His Word says, because people will, they'll say anything. Like, especially the one that does aggravate my flesh the most, and then I just have to be like, if it pleases you, Lord, then good, is when you have a personal conviction, but people will say that you only have that conviction because of the people that you do life with.
Mm-hmm.
Which, and there is the principle of, like, you are who you hang around. But, for example, like, if you have a conviction against something and people think that, oh, well, you just go to that weird church that, you know, they're making you think like that.
You can say Bethel. It's okay.
But then not even everybody in your church agrees on that. Like, that's what I don't get, is when you say that people are only just being swayed by a cult leader or something
like
that.
You say Aaron. It's okay. Just throw the names out there.
But, I mean, I know that other people go through this because, literally, I was talking last night. I've been a part of another church who they just took stands on things, but everybody in the community called them crazy, you know? I mean, it's not just here, but like, when everybody doesn't even do the same thing, you can't say, you know, oh, you're just choosing that. We gotta get back to, like, respecting people's convictions when they are doing it by what is in the Word. Like, if the Word instructs us on something, it really doesn't matter what our tradition is on it. And I think that there is a dishonoring, you know, whenever we try to minimize what somebody truly is seeing in the Word and walking out with their conviction from the Lord. If we try to come against that and diminish that, I think that that's dishonoring in the Lord. It really makes the Lord not happy.
Amen. Yeah. I know here, like, there is, even in our church, you know, there's some that celebrate Halloween. There's some that doesn't.
There's a lot of differing conviction.
And it's a conviction thing.
But learning how to honor one another and still,
and loving each other in the midst of it, and edifying one another. And
yeah.
I mean, me and my family, we don't celebrate Halloween anymore. But you wait till Christmas, because I got the Christmas itch this year. I mean, like, it's coming. We got some outdoor. We didn't have time last year to actually do outdoor decorations, because of just time constraint. We couldn't do it. This year, it's coming, and it wasn't even somebody in my family. Somebody said, "Nobody's even going to see it." I said, "Oh, we will." I said, "We will, and Hannah and Ethan will. Nobody else does, that's fine. But Hannah and Ethan will come in that drive every day, and they'll be like, man, look at the Wilson's house. Look at that. Look at those Christmas lights." All right.
Actually, I do have a question about this when we come back. Not that.
I'm doing Christmas lights, okay? Don't keep your faith to yourself.
The whole conviction thing.
But, yeah, as Roman says, keep your faith to yourself. Okay. all right. Well, we got a trivia question for today. What two nations were the Israelites not allowed to conquer? What two nations were the Israelites not allowed to conquer? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break. All right, we are back here on this beautiful morning in the neighborhood. Welcome back in on this October 24th, 2025. We have no answer yet for that trivia question. And we are going to be live with you all until about 8:15. And then we're going to take a break. And I think Mr. Miller and Mr. Bjork will still be on at 8:30. But I've got to actually go on a field trip with a middle school and elementary today. And so as I'm like split, half staff, half dad, you know, it's like one of those days, like, you know, I think it's always good to have one male on a field trip. And so I'm that male staff member, and then I've got three kids going. So I'm like half dad, half staff today on the field trip. But we get to go to an orchard. So, yeah, hallelujah. Never complain about that. Oh, man. So what was your question on, if you're trying to convince me not to have Christmas lights, then I'm going to mute your mic.
Nope, nothing about that. I love Christmas lights, but besides the point. So, if a, like, I know Brother Ron, he wrote his conviction. He wrote like a book that nobody ever read.
I think it was 12 Reasons He Don't Celebrate Christmas. And I think he gave away about 7 tracks his life. So, yeah.
But see the way he did that. He wrote that down. He made it available if people wanted to read it, if they wanted to, you know, change their view on it. But he did not, as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong, require everyone to abide by that.
Well, no, I mean,
because probably everybody would leave.
You can't.
But
I mean,
so my question is, when it comes to things like that, are if you like set standards like that that aren't clearly in
scripture, I don't think you can.
Is that stepping into cult territory?
I think that's an overreach and an overstep.
If a church did that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that would be in error. I do. I think the things we can set into place as a church, like an organizational structure, and that would be what's the Bible granted us permission. And then, you know, I do think there's polity and stuff that we can do for, like, liability sake, or make sure money's not being embezzled. The Bible's really not going to give us a clear-cut thing. So there's certain polity things we have to create.
Yeah.
That, like, you know, these are safeguards so this church isn't going to, you know, like, we're hearing all the time secretaries of a church embezzling money, or a pastor. But, like, you set up those safeguards.
Like, using wisdom.
Yeah, like, you know, those are polity matters that we do need to establish that may not be just clear-cut scripture, but we have to establish for protection. And you may even say, now, the leadership of this church has a conviction about, like, no Christmas trees. So there's, you know, we're not going to put Christmas trees in the sanctuary. You know, something like that.
Yeah.
Now, here we don't do Christmas trees in the sanctuary, but we have done Christmas trees in the radio and Christmas trees in the lunchroom and stuff like that. We have, you know, we've done stuff like that. We just have this, we set the clear-cut thing in the sanctuary. We're just not going to put them in the actual sanctuary. Unless it was for a play or something like that. But, and I think that's okay for that church to have that conviction.
Mm-hmm.
I think it would be definitely overstepping if a pastor gets behind the pulpit and say, no one in this church can practice Christmas or you're in sin.
Yeah.
Or even, I wouldn't even do it with Halloween. Like, as strong as my convictions are now about Halloween, I would stand behind and say, this is why we don't. But you need to pray and make that decision for your family and listen to the Holy Spirit, what He leads you to do. And I think the personal convictions and how we and some things we interpret, I think that's where we have to be sure that we're leading with grace and mercy and love. And
well, we do see, you know, even with the way Paul writes, when he writes, this is what the Lord says, and then he switches and says, and this is what, when he's talking about marriage and divorce, and he says, this is what I say. This is coming from me. And I love that he makes that distinction, because I think it shows us the import, like, we need to, there's an importance in clarifying, like, what the Lord is speaking and what we are speaking out of our own experiential wisdom, because there is a difference.
Yeah. Now, let me, this verse that I'm always, like, joking about, I want to read it just so people actually hear it. It's in Romans 14, and I'm actually going to start in 18. Just give me the grace to read a couple of verses here real quick. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I love those verses. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul's saying here, like, never, like, if I'm going to somebody's house that don't, or, if, okay, I'll say this. If I'm bringing people over to my house that don't eat pork because of a convictional thing, I'm not fixing pork that night. Like,
yeah.
I'm not going to force this on them. And then Paul, he says, keep your faith to yourself between you and the Lord. And he's basically saying this, like, don't push your convictions onto other people. And that can go either way, I do believe.
Yeah.
So maybe you believe it's okay to eat pork. Well, don't shove that down the throat of the one that doesn't. Vice versa. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We should keep that faith between us and God. Now, if you're doing something, you're like, I don't know if I should do this or not. Paul's saying that's sin. Because now you're not doing it in faith. You're not confident. You're not, if you're like, I don't think I should be saying that word, but I don't really know, so I'm going to say it. Like, you got a doubt in your head. Like, you probably shouldn't say it. Mm-hmm. And so.
I do think, though, with all of this, if you have scripture to back it up and there's unity on that interpretation, then that is when it, we should build, you know, our views around that.
Absolutely.
If we're in unity on what the word is saying.
Yeah. I mean, so. A pastor should stand up and say, you should not commit adultery. Do not steal. Like, clear cut thing. Do not be a drunkard. Do not participate in sexual immorality. Do not watch pornography. Like, these are very clear cut things the scripture sets up. But, like, when we're dealing with other things, you can force scriptures to say it, or you can make your scripture, you can always bring a scripture into what you think and make scripture feel fit your personal opinions. But this is where we have to be very careful on. And so, and this is what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 14, 22. And make sure you keep it between you and the Lord, because if you back up, 18 and 19 is the reason. Whoever thus served Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let's pursue what makes for peace and what mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Do not destroy fellowship with the saints. Do not destroy the ministry. Do not destroy a church. Do not, just because you want to eat something and they don't, or they don't want to eat something, you do. Like, stop letting trivial things like this. If you have a conviction to not eat a certain food, don't eat it. Don't eat it. But you don't have to run around making everybody else not eat it.
Yeah.
And vice versa. So this is where we have to be careful in the body of Christ and not to point your nose down at people or get self-righteous or hypocritical. Because you know what? At the end of the day, honestly, you know, there's a place that we don't shop no more. We don't shop. We haven't been there in years. And have no ambition to go back to that place. But we have friends that do. And I'm not thinking anything less of them. Because at the end of the day, I realize this is our conviction on this. This is their conviction on that. But then we have different convictions on other things too. There's things that we may do they wouldn't do. And so we have to be careful not to make this a hierarchy of how great we think we are. Because everything has to come in how Christ-like are we.
Yeah.
And so I think that's just where
I kind of wonder the difference when it comes to like church. Like, does that make sense? Like, because we've talked a lot about the personal level of like what we're talking about right now, but when it comes to like churches enforcing.
Well, like, so, but if a pastor stood up behind a pulpit and he said, this church and everyone in it is not allowed to practice Christmas. What verse is he using?
Yeah, that's what I was wondering, because it seems like for things like this, you would really have to have scripture to back up what you're enforcing.
Yeah.
If that was an example.
And now they're going to try to stretch some scripture, but they're going to have to stretch it. And at that point, are you putting more of your opinion or more of truth?
Yeah. And is it the Lord leading you to do it? Or, you know, I think that's the big thing, is just having fear of the Lord and not getting into control.
Yeah. I think control and leading by force is probably probably a good conversation to have around something in that regard. Because I think we could easily get into that at that mm-hmm. point. Easily. And I think that's where pastors and leaders in the church, because again, all this stems from Jude has dominated 2 full days now just because it's so good. But that's where we have to be very careful. And this is why I said you need to ask yourself, where are you leading from? Are you mm-hmm. leading from your mere intellect and your personality and your personal things? Or are you leading from a place of scripture, truth, love, peace, mutual upbuilding, pushing people to Christ likeness, or pushing people to self likeness.
Mm-hmm. And I don't even know what Mariah was saying out there. She was pointing up. But I think that's why, like, when we focus on in church and in Bible teaching and everything, like, developing who we are in Christ and learning more about Him and more about the gospel, then He's going to lead each and every one of us in these areas on what we need to do. Rather than us trying to seek after and get caught up on one area, healing, deliverance, celebrations, things like that. Not that they won't, like, we won't mention them and teach on them, but does that make sense? Like, sometimes we get caught up in, like, we're a church that we do this, and then we get so caught up on just that one part of something that's mentioned in scripture too, and then it's like we're forgetting about Jesus because we're so obsessed. And we've talked about this with, like, deliverance and stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think that's when it might kind of it might be a temptation to turn into cultish, is when we obsess so much on one area, but then nobody's learning how to pray. Nobody's learning how to, you know, mm-hmm. preach, how to teach, how to crucify the flesh, you know. And once we learn the principles and, you know, seek after Jesus, each of us having a personal relationship with Him, we should be able to walk in these things the way that He wants us to. So,
well, for us right now, we are out of time for this morning. As I said, we're going to have to take about a 10 or 15 minute break. And then, as far as I understand, Mr. Miller and Mr. Bjork will still be joining us at 8:30. I have to get over there to the school for some, get ready for our field trip. So we love you guys. We bless you. Please, if you got nothing to do, come on out. If you do have something to do and it's not overly important, come out and be with us tomorrow night. Everything opens at 4, going to eat at 5, and then we will do our auction at 6, and would love to see you guys out there tomorrow at Bethel Christian Academy for our BCA Chili Cook-Off tomorrow night, October the 25th. Again, everything starts at 4 o'clock. We'd love to see you out. If you want to submit your chili into the contest, it needs to be there at 4. All right. We love you guys. Be blessed, Hannah.
Just seek the Lord first.
Amen.
Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness.
Amen. Amen. We'll be back here after the break on Mornings with Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network.
All right. Well, welcome back to the final segment of the week here, Mornings with Box 2. Jason Miller here with you. And thankful that we have that opportunity to interact with our listeners. So thankful that you do listen in. It's Friday, so we have Mr. Charles Bjork with us. Brother Bjork, how are you today?
Excellent. So glad to have you join up here.
Yeah, I was a little delayed this morning. We have a field trip today, and so just trying to help everybody get out the door and all that. So that's why I was running behind. And I'm a little out of breath because I basically ran over here. So, but anyway, it's not that far, but, you know, when you don't run very often, just that little short jog can get you heart rate up there real quick. But anyway, you walk regularly, right?
Well, I call it a walk.
Okay.
Mary thinks it's a run.
Well, I've noticed, you know, even when you were living here, you didn't really go anywhere slowly. You just, you seemed like you were always moving at a brisk pace.
Yes. Now, I had to keep that up because I'm getting really old. So long as I can do it, I want to keep it in shape.
Well, maybe I need to do the same. Maybe I need to up my pace a little bit. All right.
I promised Mary I'd keep it less than 5 miles per hour.
Okay. All right.
I'm closing in a little above 4 and trying not to get it too much worse than that.
Okay. Yeah. You got to pace yourself a little bit. Yeah. All right. Okay, we're moving into science. So what's going on?
Super exciting thing.
Okay.
We have deep space probes underway as we speak right now.
Okay.
And my report's going to include a lot of material coming in from those. And basically, we've a long time wanted to get some, you know, we're planning on going to Mars. In fact, Elon Musk wants to build a 1 million person city on Mars.
Okay.
And he's working to that end. And so we're looking at the far reaches of our solar system. What we're, you might remember, I was down there at the time when we had that planet come into our solar system from deep space, huge planet, and possibly even larger than Earth, swing through the outer solar system, and it created quite a havoc for that locale. And so there's been a lot of interest in solving some of the mysteries of things that go on way out there. And so we have a program. NASA has JPL. Peter Eisenhardt is the project scientist for the WISE program, W-I-S-E, which stands for Wide Field Infrared Survey Explorer.
All right.
W-I-S-E. And the mission, which has been reclassified lately as a revised version of it, and they call it NEO-WISE.
NEO-WISE? Okay.
Yeah, the new WISE. And anyway, it's for purposes of examining the brown dwarf stars that we're finding around the stars that are outside of the edge of our solar system into the next area, other solar systems. And these brown dwarfs have fairly large planets going around them. And so there's been a lot of excitement about these brown dwarf stars. And they wanted to assist there to tuning the system to be able to detect the elements that might make up the components of this brown dwarf.
Okay.
Especially those components that have atmospheres like our planets and our giant planets, like Saturn and Jupiter. And so we wanted to make sure they could do that, and it's been very successful. The brown dwarf that we have discovered so far around a nearby star was very unexpected that they should find silane as a substance, and we'll get into that in a minute. Brown dwarfs are usually easier to study than the gas giant exoplanets because the light from far away planet is typically drowned out by the star that it's orbiting.
Right, yeah. So, especially when they're that far away, right?
Right. The brown dwarfs, a lot of times, they're flying. They don't even look like they're flying around the star. They're just out there. And so they've got these displays of the deep space there outside of our solar system, and they're showing these little dots for the planets that are there. And they have, some of them are associated with a star, but those are harder to deal with. Like I say, the star itself has its own problems, you know, wiping out some of the signature of the planet that's close to it.
Right.
So we're anxious to take the lessons that we learned from the objects and extend them so that even if they're outside of our solar system, to see if there's any type of signal of habitability. In other words, if they have any of the chemicals of things we're familiar with operates the lives of things on Earth, all the way from insects to humans, and elephants and other great large objects. And so we're not really finding a lot of those things on the brown dwarf. But we have discovered that saline is there. And so we're hopeful because there is, you can make a jump from the fact that that might exist down to the fact that there might be some life object generating that substance like they do here on Earth.
Okay.
So, and so this is what's going on right now, and there's really a lot of excitement like that. And I'll mention it now because we've got to mention it later. You might remember when the big planet came by the outer solar system. And
I remember us discussing it, yes.
Yeah, planet, and they labeled it Planet 9.
Yeah, yeah. I was a little disappointed in the name, but
yeah,
nobody consulted me, but I didn't, you know, that's...
That's right. Clever coming up with these signs, but they really fell off the table at that time.
Exactly, yeah. That's okay. That's okay.
Yeah. But it's, the whole thing is all those things are telling us more about our outer solar system.
Okay.
We know where the... Now we talk about the Pluto is sort of a last guy in the channel, and we were able to actually... Pluto went undiscovered for the longest time.
Yeah, yeah, right.
The scientists noticed that there was something wrong with the orbit of Neptune and Uranus, how the relationship changed. And there had to be something out there causing that. And they searched until they found, they projected where the target was. And sure enough, when they focused deep enough, they found the planet Pluto.
Right.
And of course, that was quite a long time ago.
So are they using the same method to discover these brown dwarf planets?
Yeah, they are.
Okay.
And that, they use the same method to, you know, we have the Kuiper Belt out there. It's a whole belt around our planet. Systems
mm-hmm.
with little planetoids, if you want to call them that.
Yeah.
They're small objects. They don't cross the channel of becoming a planet itself, but they're objects that are detectable, and there's a lot of them. And so we've gathered quite a bit of understanding about how to calculate the locations of these objects based on the what's going on with the neighbors.
You said this is the Kuiper Belt?
Yes.
Okay. I've never heard of the Kuiper Belt.
Yeah, it's the belt around our solar system, at the edge of the solar system, where all the little objects are, hang out. And most of our deep probes that we've had lately that have gone way out have gone, they've done some bit of exploration with those things. And the thing I remember is... with a little object called Erebon, because basically it looks like a toy object that looks like a sheep or a creature like that. And it's, you know, it's all made of rocks, of course, and hard substances, but it's, and they gave it the name of Erebon, so they distinguished it from any of the other objects, which you don't probably have never heard the names of.
Yeah.
Now you at least one. And and they've got these techniques generated, which are coming in real handy now when looking at these brown dwarfs, and the because we're now looking at another solar system. Not even, we're way outside of our own system. We're looking at these stars, and in the vicinity of these stars, we're finding there's these dots, which turns out to be the planets that are around them usually.
Okay.
And we're using what we learned, starting with the technology that let us find, once we had some data from Neptune and Uranus, and we noticed the jiggling that went by when this thing we called Planet Nine came by. And now we've got another one that's called it with a name like that. They wanted to go with the planet in the beginning, mm-hmm. but they're calling it Y.
Planet Y?
Planet Y.
Why? I wonder why they're calling it that.
Yeah, well,
no, I'm sorry. That was a bad joke. But
no, I think that's what I wouldn't be surprised if that was the, that was part of they came up. But anyway, the Caltech JPL operation is the one that manages that WISE program, and they've made some really tremendous results from them. And one of the things that we have identified some. There are a couple of strange things. One is, you know, introduced it a little later, but you can tell what the nature of the object is and where its orbit may be. And of course, it's in our solar system. It's been trapped by our sun. But the orbit, the farther you go out in space from the sun, the more scattered the orbits get to be. And so it's a little hard to determine much. I'd like to try to get a good idea on the size of the object.
Uh-huh.
So that's really a bunch of those kinds of calculations are being going on right now. And it's made a real, I don't know, have you ever gone out to look at the International Space Station when it goes overhead?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I've twice here in the last, couple of years or so.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've seen
yeah,
it.
So I've been doing a lot of that lately, too, because...
it's pretty fast moving, too, as you, when you're, sure. Kind of observing it in the sky,
Yeah, it doesn't stand still, that's mm-hmm. for sure.
Yeah.
And I'm really happy that they've got the signal. They have a blinker light that you can detect if you have any kind of a decent weather. You can detect the blinking light that sends out the signal. So that's what really calls your attention to it, because you've got this object, and then you've got this blinking light in the middle of it. And that's the internet. That's the space station. So that's a great great signaling. But anyway, they found out that the Jupiter has arrows that can be seen, and you can see them, and even you don't even necessarily have to have a very strong set of binoculars before you can see that is the light of this doesn't stay steady. It gets weaker and stronger and weaker and stronger and so forth. And if of course it's a blinking light, that's ever even more so.
Right.
Anyway, they all those the James Webb telescope has been really good in giving us a lot of detail about the objects and the trajectories of them and what they might be like. So we've got a lot of that going on right now. We have the Juno spacecraft captured a tremendous view of Jupiter's moons, including Io and Europa, and even found on Ganymede a crater, indicating that, there's some bad things going on at the surface, blowing this subject into space. And of course, what we really, in my opinion, we need a deep space mission. And I know it's going to be kind of interesting because you got a group of astronauts, you got to keep them all alive, and they got to hang out at the end of the solar system.
Right, yeah.
So it's a challenge. So, we're able to easily see the auroras of both Jupiter and Saturn, and we know there's a lot of chemical activity going on in those planets, and so we wanted to using the what we've learned about the Jupiter and its rings and its moons to give us what we have to deal with when we're going out that far into deep space. We know that Saturn's moons are generating a lot of information because they have the plumes that there's geysers that are generating like Enceladus. And these geysers are shooting way up into the atmosphere and out into space, and we've detected organic molecules in them. And it's possible that Saturn's moon there would be one of our best places to start looking for life at the deep part of the solar system. We've already got robots running around Mars and getting some tremendous input. And as I say, Elon Musk wants to build a million-person city there.
It's mind-blowing every time I hear it.
Yeah, I know. And he's pretty serious about it. And if anybody's going to do it, he certainly will. And of course, he's got a lot of stuff into this outer solar system also.
Right.
And what solar system really is. We're going to stop being our solar system and just be going into deep space. We're just a neighbor to the solar system. But anyway, they're thinking they found enough complexities that in the geysers from Enceladus that we might be able to and Cassini spacecraft has actually sampled some amount of those things, and I don't know if it's just the data or if they actually have any. I don't think they have any actual molecules or anything from it, but they've got the information to suggest what the molecules might be. So anyway, that was in 2017. And they're still examining that data, what they've come up with. 2005, Cassini discovered the plumes initially on those planets.
Okay.
And the fissures have a subsurface ocean. They think that has the moon itself is only 310 miles wide. That Saturn moon, and the water on the plumes seems to be showing signs that there may be some sort of molecules that could be a generation of some form of life. And that's got a lot of excitement done right now. But we're going to end up with a lot of questions until we actually get mission down there, and I don't know if we've got. I don't think I haven't heard of the mission we have, but I'm sure they're planning that mission to down to that right now. So that's an exciting time.
That's going to be a massive undertaking.
Yeah. Oh yeah. The precursors of life can be derived here from Saturn's moon and Titan, other moons of both those large. Enceladus, for example, has been showing the greatest step forward right now. Complex organic molecules. That would be really a nice discovery and to identify them in detail. We almost need a localized source before we can do that. But right now we've got a lot of guessing going on. And going on with the European Space Agency and our NASA cooperating together for that. Been some very exciting things they've seen. Cassini actually flew right through some of those plumes. And so Professor Kawaja went back and looked at the data from 2008 and the results from the spacecraft cosmic dust analyzer, CDA, cosmic dust analyzer.
Okay.
The instrument by the scientist and that working with the University of Stuttgart and Germany, and painstaking precision, the team took apart the data in their analysis, and they thought they see what might be organic molecules, and it's been really exciting. And Cassini has flown through these plumes regularly, and the icy grains struck the detector at 11 miles per second, pretty fast speed to be going through those things, even faster than the 7.5 kilometers per second of the objects going in the E-ring of that planet. So that's a newly discovered thing, and the outer solar system, we know, has been created by a rocky world, and it was used to give us the hypothesis for the Planet Nine that went flying through our solar system recently. Now there's another one, and they call it Planet Y right now.
Planet Y. Got, okay.
Yeah. So it's a new development. You can see that coming on soon. But the planet is smaller than Earth, but bigger than Mercury. But it got the size of the thing that it's capable of doing this kind of thing. So that's what we're going to be looking for. We don't know where it is in the Kuiper Belt out there, but we know it's got to be there someplace.
Okay.
Discovered so far.
Well, that's neat. So that's good information.
Yeah, nice. We know that there's a dwarf planet in the solar system way beyond Pluto. It's causing more trouble than anything else right now because we're trying to figure out what it could possibly be.
Right.
So anyway, that's something that is credit. You know, Pluto, Neptune was discovered in 1846, and they didn't get Pluto detected until 1930.
Yeah. Wow.
Got a little bit working for us right now compared to what we had there.
Yeah, things seem to be progressing much more quickly now. Yeah. All right, well, that's a good stopping point, Mr. Bjork. We'll wrap it up there, and until next week, right?
All right.
As they used to say, tune in next week, same time, same channel, right?
Amen.
All right, so it's always great to close out the week with you, our mornings with Box 2. Of course, we have great programming all day long, but mornings with Box 2 comes to an end here. And thank you, Mr. Bjork.
A lot of my family tunes in every morning for our program.
Yeah, that's good.
Way up in northern New York.
Okay. Yeah, they use the app there. That's good. All right. Well, have a great weekend, Mr. Bjork.
Farewell.
All right. And to all of our listeners, including Mr. Bjork's family, thank you for tuning in and making Mornings with Box 2 part of your week. Make sure to join us on Monday as well as we join you again, 7 a.m., 7 to 9, Mornings with Box 2 Radio. Have a great weekend.